Please open your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, please, this morning. The 10th chapter to Paul's first letter to Corinth. We delight in being here this morning, and we delight in seeing you, especially if you're visiting with us. We do have some guests among us, friends and relatives perhaps, some of our members. If this is perhaps your first time to assemble with the Church of Christ, we are glad that you chose to be here this morning. And you may have questions, and that's all right. We don't mind questions at all. If you have inquiries about what you've seen us do so far, we'd be happy to answer those. We want to give a Bible answer to any good Bible questions. So you do not hesitate or be afraid to ask that. We promise we won't bite your head off. We'll just try to give you the best answer we know how and pledge to study what we believe the Scripture would teach. So thank you again for coming this morning. Here's the title of our lesson. Lessons from a Rich Man. I'll talk about a rich man this morning. It's not going to be the rich man from Luke 16, the story Jesus told about that certain rich man who died alongside of Lazarus, a beggar, and the details of how all that worked out, Jesus told us, to teach us a very important lesson about death and the life after death. We won't be discussing him. We won't be discussing the rich man from Matthew 19 either. And Mark 10 is the parallel passage. He came running up to Jesus inquiring about eternal life. And he was a rich young man and a ruler. And Jesus told him to get rid of all your wealth. That's standing between you and God. And if you really want eternal life, you get rid of all that and you come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. So we learned there about the sad reality that many people have. They may express an interest to follow Jesus, but they still are holding on too tightly to things of this world. He held on to his wealth and walked away and did not want to follow Jesus. Those two rich men are anonymous. The one we're going to discuss this morning, we know his name. And you may not think there's much in the Scripture about this man that would fill a sermon, but I'm going to try my best to show you that there is. He was from a town that, as best we can tell, it's not exact about this, but about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And there's no indication that he and Jesus ever talked. They may have, for all we know, but the Bible doesn't say that they did. He was from a place called Arimathea, and his name was Joseph. What can we learn about Joseph from Arimathea? What lessons does the little bit that the Scripture informs us about him, what do we learn? I want to share with you this morning three things. And it always helps me to remember this principle about the Bible. The Bible is not just a textbook or a book about theology and doctrine. It is a doctrinal book, and it is a book about theology in a manner of speaking. But the Bible is a book for people, and it's a book about people, what God wants from us. And a very helpful passage to me in remembering that principle is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, especially verses 6 through 11, where Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthian Christians. And he's using Old Testament Israel as an example in that passage, talking about their life, their example. And he cites several things in that passage. Now, some of them did this, and he references an occasion. And he says, don't do that. And some of them did this. That's an example. Don't do that. And so it's helpful to open the New Testament at times and think about people. What about this person, this man, this woman, this group of Christians? Can I learn anything that's helpful to me when I consider what the Holy Spirit has revealed about him or her or them? Keep that thought in mind as we talk about Joseph of Arimathea this morning. First lesson I think we can learn is that he was the object, or the subject rather, of divine prophecy. He wasn't the object of it, he was the subject of it. And his connection to Jesus' death and burial actually began unbeknownst to him, long before he was even thought of by his parents. He was thought of by God, And I'm, of course, referencing the passage that's in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. When Isaiah, the prophet, gives that great allusion, that great prophecy to the suffering servant, the Savior, his grave was assigned with wicked men, referencing obviously the two criminals crucified on the Lord's left and right hand. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, and that's Joseph. We know that is so because in Matthew 27, turn your Bibles there please, Matthew 27, starting at the first half of verse 57. Listen to what the gospel writer will record for us. Matthew 27, verse 57, the Lord has died by this time. He's not breathing any longer. And when even was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Now drop down to verse 58. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded it to be given up. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. He was with a rich man in his death, fulfilled this great prophecy. Now, just on the short order, that tells us, that emphasizes to me at least, the omniscience of God. Who could have thought this would have occurred and written about it 700 years before it even took place? Well, only an omniscient God can think that up and plan that out and then let the events unfold themselves through providence, and they did. And thus we have a prophecy fulfilled by Joseph. Now, let me say that you too and I, we are subjects of divine prophecy. It won't be in the same way that Joseph was. He was specifically involved in the events that occurred then. And through his efforts, the Scripture was thus fulfilled because of his care that he gave the dead body of the Lord. But let me remind us that God has inspired also prophets regarding our salvation. You and I won't be named by name. Joseph wasn't named there in Isaiah 53. I know that, and I think you do too. But we see how what he did certainly fulfilled that prophecy. But in a much more general way, but not in any less important way, we are the subjects of divine prophecy. In Genesis chapter 3, when sin was first committed, and God was giving out the punishments, what did he say to the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Then speaking of the seed of woman, in a specific sense to one, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we understand that to mean about Christ, the first messianic prophecy. The seed is later revealed in the Galatian letters, if you will. Chapter 3, chapter 4, that seed is Christ. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, given the Abrahamic promises, the land promise and the nation promise, but the next promise of the three is the most important. Again, saying about the seed of Abraham, and in thy seed shall all nations, or shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that is precisely, I believe, the passage Paul references in Galatians 3 when he's mentioning those promises that God made to Abraham. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, a prophecy that was quoted on the first day the gospel was preached and the New Testament church began. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You and I can do that. And thus we can be the subject, if you will, we can fulfill that prophecy. In Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, parallel to Isaiah 2, speaking about the mountain of the Lord's house, the kingdom being established in the chief of the mountains, and all nations shall stream to it, and the law shall go forth from Jerusalem. Again, referencing the gospel first being preached. And Micah wrote about that, and Isaiah wrote about that, and you and I, when we obey the gospel, we're fulfilling that prophecy. When we submit ourselves to the law of the Lord from Zion or from Jerusalem. See, we can do that too, just like he did. Prophecies that indicate God's great desire for us. God had more in mind for Joseph than just providing a tomb for his son. Obviously, all men need to be saved. But Joseph fulfilled that prophecy specifically. Well, these prophecies that regard us and our salvation, we can fulfill them specifically too, because we are measuring up to God's desire for us. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, let's read that together just for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. Paul writes this, 1 Timothy 2 verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not of our own works, our own deeds, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus before time began. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. God doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. We could go on and on. Passages that show God's great desire for your salvation, for my redemption, for our cleansing from our sins. And God's omniscience, he's always been aware of those who would answer the gospel call. In Acts chapter 18, turn there with me, please. Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth. And I believe, truly believe, the last part of this verse, verse 10, speaks about those who had not yet obeyed the gospel. Paul is needing comfort in the city. He wrote the Corinthian Christians in chapter 2 of the first letter, "When I was with you in much fear and trembling." Paul was a little unsettled when he got to the city. And so this vision, he says, verse 9, The Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city." Not talking about Christians. Not yet, anyway. I know those. And God knows through his omniscience, just like he knew about Joseph, he knows about me and about you long before we were even born. He has that ability to know that. And so we learn that God's got a concern and a care for you. He always has. Been mindful of you, been mindful of me and our need for salvation. And isn't that a comforting, wonderful thought that such a God exists and he's so wise and so caring for us? At least we learned that lesson. But we learned another lesson, I believe, about Joseph. And that is, he responded to the crucifixion. Now, what do I mean by he responded to it? Well, he couldn't keep Jesus from dying. By the time that those wheels had turned enough and those events got put in motion, it was not going to stop. Once they gained the favor of Pilate and he granted Jesus being crucified, it was going to happen. So all he could do to that momentous event was respond to it. That's all he could do. Find some way to, I'm not saying he personalized it, but he had to find some way to respond to it that would benefit him in some way. And his actions in coming to Pilate and requesting the body, he wasn't brought before Pilate. He went there of his own volition and asked that the body be granted to him, that he might give it a proper burial. I'm convinced as you read the accounts about Joseph, Joseph was touched by this. He was moved by this great display of sacrifice, as Tim mentioned at the table, and this humility, this love and concern for all of mankind, most of which, all of which, we might even say, were not lovable. We don't deserve that great sacrifice. It moved him to act in response to this great unselfish deed that had been done before him. Well, turn to Romans chapter 6. Let's read some verses there. Joseph did what any of us can do with respect to the crucifixion. You and I must respond to it. It's an event that's in the past. We can't alter it. Joseph was there that day, and he couldn't alter it. We're separated by time, thousands of years of time, and we can't alter it either. It's in the past. Can't change anything about it. So all you can do, all I can do, is just respond to it. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is urging in the sixth chapter of Romans. It's a passage that has been read many times over. If you read the Roman letter, I know you're familiar with it. Romans chapter 6, let's start in verse 3 and read just a little while. Romans 6, verse 3. Are ye ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death no more hath dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once. But the life that he liveth unto God. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lusts thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. How do we do the things that's mentioned in this text we just read? How do we do that? We've got this man of sin, this man of this old man, and we need to kill him. And then once we kill him, we mortify, and then what do we do with him? Well, we have to bury him. And how does all that get accomplished? Paul emphatically states it's through water baptism. The powerful teaching of the New Testament that baptism, yes, it's necessary for one to be saved. The Bible says it declares that, and so do we without hesitation. But what makes baptism so meaningful? Because it is the figure. It's the like figure of Christ being crucified and him dying and then being buried and then him being raised again. And that's what baptism is. It is our death and our burial and our resurrection. And now we're dead to sin. So Paul tells us, do not let sin therefore reign, have free rule of your mortal bodies. You present your bodies not as instruments to sin. How shall we continue in sin? Chapter 6 begins. If we've died in it, we can't continue to live in sin if we've come to Christ. See, all this, it's our response to it. We can't go back and serve the Lord at the cross of Christ anymore. We can't go back in time and do that. Joseph rendered service to him. He responded to that. Our response is much different, but it's much greater. We accept the sacrifice, and we respond to it by becoming one of his disciples, culminating in our own death and burial and resurrection. Do you see how powerful that is? Like Joseph, you and I must come face to face, with the defining moment of Jesus' earthly existence. And I'm emphasizing earthly. He's always existed. He had a heavenly existence before he came, and he's back there now. But his time on earth, this was the defining moment, his crucifixion. It's why he came. And you and I have got to come to grips with that. We all do. Come face to face with it. And Joseph responded to it. And I can learn from reading that short statement about what he did that I've got to respond to it also. just like he did. Perhaps the greatest lesson to learn about Joseph is he had to learn to act on his faith. And that's a lesson for you and I too. The Scripture does not hesitate at all to reveal information about this man. It's very, very clear. He's a good man. And so, for the next minute or so, let me just reveal up here on the screen the points taken from all four Gospels. They all four speak about it in one way or another, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What do we learn about this man? Well, we learn from Mark 15 and verse 43 as well as Luke 23 and verse 50. Those two places tell us he was a prominent member of the council. That is the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, was he a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Well, the Bible doesn't say. He was a member of the council. We also learn from Luke 23, the same verse, verse 50. Luke says he was a good man, a just man. So he wasn't some carnally minded man from the world that didn't care about religious matters. Good man, the Bible says. The next verse in Luke 23, verse 51, tells us he had not consented to the Jewish plan. So he wasn't on board with the plan to treat Jesus this way and have him eventually murdered. That tells us, at least one thing, that the council was not unanimous in this. At least one I know didn't consent to it. Now, there may have been others, the Bible doesn't say. But I know it wasn't unanimous because this man did not consent to it. Matthew 27, verse 57, as well as John 19, verse 38, says he had become a disciple. So what had he heard about Jesus? Well, maybe he went somewhere and heard Jesus preach. What did he hear? We don't know. Maybe he saw a sign. Maybe he saw a miracle. The Bible is just silent about that. But it does say he had become a disciple. He saw what he saw, and he heard what he heard, and he considered the evidence, and I'm going to follow that man. I'm one of his followers now. We do know that. Mark 15, verse 43, as well as Luke 23, verse 51, tells us he was one who was waiting for the kingdom to come. So he believed in the kingdom. He was anticipating its arrival. Now, whatever his conceptions were about the kingdom, or the perception, we don't know what he knew about it. We don't know all that he understood, but he was waiting for the kingdom. Maybe perhaps he had some of this Jewish bias of wanting an earthly kingdom. We don't know. If so, that would have had to have been corrected. But he was waiting for whatever he knew the kingdom to be, he was waiting for it. The Bible does state that. But look at John 19, verse 38 with me. Let's read this one. Now, we just sort of cataloged those previous points. Look at John 19 and verse 38. This is John's record of Joseph coming to the cross and asking Pilate for the body. We read from Matthew 27 earlier. But John 19 throws in something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke does not record. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Why, John? For the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate, that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. A secret disciple. Why was he a secret disciple? For the fear of the Jews. Well, why was he afraid of the Jews? Had not we read earlier in John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43? Nevertheless, even among the rulers, that would be Jewish rulers, many believed on him, that would be Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. That means openly, willingly, would not confess him. Lest they should be put out, cast out of the synagogue. For they love the praise or glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. That's why. So he was a covert disciple. Undercover. Secretly. Didn't tell anybody. Couldn't afford anybody to know. He's not just some regular Jew. I mean, he's a council member. He's a member of the ruling 70, the Sanhedrin. The council that's responsible for having this man put to death. But all the while, down in here where it counted, he was a believer. He was a follower. And what are you going to do about that information? What are you going to do about that conviction that's within you? Are you going to keep it quiet? Hope nobody ever finds out. Because of all the things that I'm involved in my life, I can't have that known. See, can Jesus have secret disciples? No, he had to summon up the courage to act. And we learned that from Mark. Turn to Mark 15. Now this, John doesn't write that. But look in Mark. That's why it's so great to sort of rummage through the gospel records in an event that all four talk about and just kind of piece it all together and you get the one grand picture. It's a beautiful way that the Scripture portrays all that. Mark 15, verse 43. Let's turn to verse 42. Mark writes, "And when even was now come, because it was the preparation, that it is the day before the Sabbath, there came Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor of honorable estate, who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God, and he boldly went in to Pilate." Some versions say he took courage. He took courage, went in and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Here's this secret disciple who now says, "Well, you know, I want to render this service, but I can't do it secretly. I've got to go ask Pilate." Did Pilate know he was a council member? Bible doesn't say. Pilate, though, was in charge of Jerusalem, and the council was sort of in charge of Jerusalem in a different way, though, and perhaps their paths had crossed before, and Joseph knew who Pilate was, obviously, but did Pilate know who Joseph was? But be that as it may, if he did, here now comes Joseph. I'd like the body of Jesus. And, I mean, what would have been the obvious question? Well, what do you want it for? I want to go bury it. Well, what do you want to do that for? Aren't you a member of the council? Didn't you all just have this guy put to death? Why do you care if he's buried or not? He was a blasphemer according to you all. See, Joseph didn't believe that. He was a disciple. He believed. So surely the word would get out about Joseph. And he's now going to be exposed because he's asking for the body. So can Jesus have closet followers? If you confess me before men, he that confesses me before him, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. You confess me, I'll confess you. Matthew 10, 32. Confession is made to salvation, Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Faith must be displayed. Faith must be displayed, not just believed. Faith must be acted on. Let's turn to the familiar reading in James chapter 2. And read a few verses there. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Listen to the inspired writer James. "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked, and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet ye give them not the things needed for the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one. Thou doest well. The demons also believe, and tremble or shudder. But what wilt thou, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren." See, faith must be acted on. It's one thing to say to somebody, I'm just really concerned about you. I can see you're hungry. Be warm and be filled. Now, don't you feel better? That doesn't profit anything. And neither does faith profit a man, a woman, a person, unless it's acted on. It's an obedient faith. The faith that saves is a faith that obeys. That's the kind of saving faith the Bible encourages in us. So what's the lesson here? We must act on our faith just like Joseph did. See, you may be a believer. You may believe. There's no doubt in my mind Jesus is the Christ. And if you think and believe that, I'm really glad to hear that. I am. That's one battle we don't have to fight, if you accept that already. But have you then taken the next step or the next steps beyond that? Have you acted on that faith? Have you made that a working, obedient faith in your life? That's the question right there. Joseph had to summon up courage. And you and I must summon up the courage to act on what we say we know, or to act on what we truly believe in our hearts. Be like Joseph if you have not done this. Let him speak to you. It may be a costly decision. It may estrange you from your family. But Jesus said in Matthew 10, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And your foes, your enemies, may be those of your own house. We wish that were not so, and in many cases it does not work out to be that way. But it very may well work out to be that way in your situation. And Paul writes how much he gave up in Philippians 3. "I counted all those things as loss, as dross, rubbish, dung to me. I gave them all up that I may gain Christ." Costly decision. We may have to distance ourselves from previously held beliefs to come to Christ. And I think this is worthy to consider. These are lengthy verses. We can't read them, but just if you're jotting them down or think with them, with me through them. In Acts 4, in verses 5 through 21, and then in Acts 5, 17 through 42. This, of course, is after the church has begun and the gospel's been preached. And the disciples, first it was Peter and John, arrested in chapter 4. And they stood before this council. And the council ordered them, in essence, "You're going to stop this preaching. You're trying to fill Jerusalem with this doctrine and bring this man's blood on our heads. So stop this preaching." And they said, "We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard." That meant no. We're not going to stop. We're going to keep right on preaching. Then in chapter 5, it seems all the apostles are written, not just Peter and John, but all of them got rounded up, preaching in the temple. And the warning was repeated. "Did we not warn you? Did we not tell you to stop this preaching?" And again, Peter, as the spokesman, says, "We must obey God rather than men." I ask you the question. Would Joseph have participated in that activity, do you think? Here's the man who's come to Pilate. He was a council member. He was a secret disciple. Now he's openly trying to do service to the Master, to the Lord, and he buries the body. Would he have gone back to his seat on the council, or would he have walked away from that? What do you think? Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible doesn't say. I'm asking you to think about it. I can't prove that he did, but I can't prove that he didn't either. But I think, to me, it's something worthy to think about. You may have to leave what you have believed and practiced all your life. But the gospel of Christ calls you to the highest way of living that man has ever known. And you can't do that secretly. You've got to summon up the courage and step out into the light and say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I'll follow him. Wherever that path may take me, that's where I'm going to go. Whatever happens, let it happen. My trust and my following is in him." It's a decision that we cannot afford not to make. Why is that? Because heaven and hell hang in the balance. That's why. That's such a critical decision. Pilate's question is apropos for us as well. The crowd is clamoring for Jesus to be crucified, and Pilate offers them a substitute. "Well, you know, it's that time of year and it's time for clemency. I've got this man named Barabbas. How about I give you to him? Or give him to you. Will that satisfy you? And you can have him, or you can have Jesus." And he thought, surely they'll take Jesus, because Barabbas was a thug. He was a murderer in the insurrection. I mean, he had terrorized who knows how many. "Give us Barabbas." The question, what then shall I do with Jesus? They said, let him be crucified. That's the question. What am I going to do about Jesus? What are you and I going to do about Jesus? Turn to 327 in your songbook just for a moment. Let's look at some words of a hymn that we sing. We're not going to sing this, but it's a beautiful hymn. Trying to emphasize in this point of the lesson that you and I need to act on our faith. The hymn is titled, What Shall It Be? But I think the verses, as they begin, really should be the better title. What will you do with Jesus? Verse 1, what will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you, and you must give an answer for something you must do. Verse 2, what will you do with Jesus? It comes by night and day, with pierced hands uplifted. He waits. What will you say? What will you do with Jesus? He's knocking at the door. Refuse him, soul, no longer, lest he should plead no more. What shall it be? What shall it be? What will your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? Or what will your answer be? You can't ignore it. It's not going to go away. Because this event took place, and you and I must respond to it. Here's what this man did. He summoned up the courage. It's time to come out of the closet. Come out of the dark. Step in the light. Plant my feet and say, I believe in this man. I believe who he was. I believe what he did. I believe he is the source of life. And I'm going to follow him. Have you got it all figured out yet? No. I don't have it all figured out yet. But I'm going to follow him. And that's a great lesson we can learn from Joseph of Arimathea. Now, you may think this examination about this man doesn't apply to you or help you in any way. You know, we weren't at the crucifixion. It involves a time when you and I didn't even exist yet. We weren't even alive. We certainly may not be wealthy, and we may not have a seat on some religious council somewhere. That may not apply to any of us. But I'm going for deeper points than that, as you can tell, obviously. The principles that work in his life do apply to you and they do apply to me. Why is that? Because, just like Joseph was, we are the subjects of divine prophecy. God has spoken from prophets of old about your salvation and mine. He had you in mind and me in mind when he uttered those great words. We must each respond to the Lord's crucifixion. That's all you can do to it. But you must. You can't put that off. And you must courageously act on your faith, just like Joseph did. Sitting here week after week, if you need to obey the gospel and continuing to put that off, you're not changing a thing. All you're doing is hardening your heart and making it easier the next time not to obey. And one day, your conscience won't bother you anymore if you persist in your disobedience. It won't bother you anymore. Be pricked by the gospel message. Summon up the courage to take that first step this morning down to the front. We're here ready to assist you and to receive you. We'll help you confess your faith this hour and baptize you into Christ to have all your sins washed away. Won't that be a glorious beginning to the rest of your life? No greater way to live than in the Lord. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this morning?